believe it or not, that handsome, young, slender fellow is myself. What can I say? It was the 70s, right? And every decade has their own thing. I mean, I grew up in the 60s and the 70s. We had hippies and bell-bottoms and guys with long hair, among other things. But I got to tell you something, though, in the interest of full disclosure, that was my senior picture, taken after growing my hair out all summer long, because it was never that long before, and it's never been that long since. You see, I went to Mayer High School back in the 70s, and where other schools like Bradshaw Mountain and other schools, they had guys sporting long hair and wearing all the latest fashions and all those sorts of things, but Mayer High School, that wasn't the case for us. We had some old school fuddy-duddies on the board like Rink Goswick, who insisted on a strict dress code. For instance, the boys were not allowed to have long hair. In fact, hair could not touch your collar or your ears. Shirt tails had to be tucked in, no facial hair, no shorts or sandals, and all kinds of things that I can't recall at the time, but there were more. There were more restrictions. Then, if you were an athlete on a sports team, standards were even higher. You had to, on game day, you had to dress up. You had to wear a tie. And there was a certain unwritten code of conduct that we were to maintain, always, always. And we all complained and whined about it. We all voiced our discontent at times that we couldn't be like everybody else, why we had to be different. We all shared our opinions about various school board members. Not Rink. We all loved Rink. But the fact is that when we traveled as a team, a sports team, people in restaurants and everywhere, they set up and took notice. They respected us. And whether or not we would ever admit it, we kind of liked that. We represented our school, our town, and we were held to a higher standard than most. And it kind of felt good. So in fact, now I thank God for people like Rink Goswick who held us to higher standards back in the day. It kind of paid off down the road. I'm afraid now, in general, we've lost that idea that we represent every time we step out in public. I think in general we as a society have forgotten that when we step out the door in the morning, we are representing. We're representing our family, our faith, our school, our employer, in any number of things. We're representing. I'm a big fan of a lot of old classic black and whites, but the Andy Griffith Show. I love that show. And on several occasions, Andy, when he was talking to Opie, would tell his son to go out and be somebody. Act like somebody. I take that to mean represent. Go out and represent. Show some class, some integrity, some nobility, some manners, some initiative. Don't slop around like a nobody. Be somebody. Now, maybe the Andy Griffith writers got that idea from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Do you see what I've done there, the transition? In a sense, that's what Paul's message this week is all about, a message that I've entitled, Conduct Becoming a Citizen of Heaven. Now, if you recall in the verses prior to this, Paul was letting the Philippians know about his circumstances. He was in chains. He was in prison in Rome. He was imprisoned essentially for representing Christ. He pointed out the benefits, though, of his imprisonment. He now had a prison ministry. That was benefit number one. He had a captive audience, of all the guards and anyone that came in contact with him, those of the house of Caesar, it says. In fact, it makes you wonder, we mentioned last week or a couple weeks ago, who was really the captives? Paul or those chained to Paul? I mean, he had them where he wanted them. Meanwhile, while he was captive, in his captivity, the other brethren were suddenly brave enough to share the gospel as Paul had been doing. They not only had Paul as an example, but it was apparent that the Lord was taking care of Paul, even in his captivity, and it gave them courage to go forth, to resolve to continue to preach the gospel. That was a good thing. And then Paul mentioned to them that some folks were preaching the gospel in his absence out of selfish ambition. That they were preaching the gospel for all the wrong reasons. But Paul acknowledged that, hey, whether for the right reasons or the wrong reasons, it doesn't matter, Christ was still being proclaimed. And in that, he found reason to rejoice. He found joy in his circumstances, in spite of his circumstances. He had a positive outlook. He had the right perspective. He viewed this position and prospects as a win-win. This was a win-win situation for him. He saw the options as better and best. No way to lose. If he's executed in his imprisonment, he's with the Lord in heaven instantly. We talked about that. And Christ is exalted in his martyrdom. So that's a win. If he continues to be imprisoned, he continues a very successful prison ministry. If he's released, he continues to minister to the Philippians and others. His perspective is summed up in a single verse, and we looked at that a couple weeks ago, verse 21 of chapter 1. It says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." As long as Paul was going to be alive, he was going to be representing Christ and the cause of Christ. If he were to die, winner, winner, chicken dinner. I mean, there's no way he could lose. He would be with the Lord in heaven at that point. The most desirable of the options in his mind. However, he went on to say he fully expected to remain on in the flesh. He fully expected to live on for a while and continue to spread the gospel and minister to the saints. He had hoped to make it back to Philippi personally. But whether he made it back or not, it didn't matter. He had some expectations of them. He had an exhortation for them. And the exhortation begins sort of like the Andy Griffith thing that I mentioned. Go out and act like somebody. Go. Represent. The difference is this was a unified thing. They needed to act like somebody together. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles and take a look at verse 27 of chapter 1. Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." I learned something interesting this week having to do with the original language of this verse. The phrase that we have translated in our Bibles, "conduct yourselves," is literally translated, "live as a citizen" or "live as citizens." Now, if you recall in my introduction to the Philippians, I mentioned that Philippi was considered a Roman colony. That means that even though Philippi was in Macedonia, modern-day Greece, even though it was nowhere near Rome, they were given the privilege or status of a Roman colony. That means all the residents were considered Roman citizens with all the rights and privilege associated with citizenship. The town was afforded the protection and governing that was experienced by all Roman towns. In fact, Philippi was a Roman military town and governed as such. that was made evident to me when I visited there, had the privilege of visiting there a couple months ago. The status of a Roman colony was generally given by the emperor or Caesar as a reward of some sort for the town or town's folks. A reward because somehow or another they benefited the empire. Again, I mentioned in the introduction a few weeks ago that Philippi had been very Roman friendly. Very Roman friendly. In fact, as it happens, about 90 years prior to the writing of this letter, there was a battle fought just outside of Philippi between Caesar and two of his generals. Kind of a coup or a civil war or a civil battle, so to speak. And the Philippians had sided with Caesar on that deal. And when Caesar won the battle, he rewarded Philippi with the status of a Roman colony. That's how they got it in the first place. So they were proud to be citizens of Rome. So when Paul says in a sense, live as citizens, this was a pride thing. Live as citizens of Rome would live. Act like that. It was an honor, a source of pride. They would understand this concept of living as citizens, living living in a manner that befitted their status as Roman citizens. However, Paul here isn't talking about citizenship of Rome. He has in mind their citizenship in heaven. In fact, a little later in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul tells the Philippians this, verse 20 of chapter 3. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So what it boils down to is these folks were not Philippians. They were not Romans. They were not Jews. They were not Gentiles, not male, not female, not freeman or slave. They were Christians. They were the church. They were citizens of heaven and called to represent as such. They were those who were beneficiaries of the gospel, right? Which we talked about before is a contraction of an old English phrase meaning good news. It means the good news of Christ, the forgiveness of sin, redemption, salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So his exhortation here is to represent the gospel of Christ in your lives. I mean, do you really think the gospel is good news? Good news is to be shared, right? You can't keep it in. Share it. Represent it. Are you now no longer a slave of sin and death because of the good news? Then quit serving sin. Quit doing that and serve the Lord. Live like somebody, right? Act like somebody. As one who believed in Christ and the gospel of Christ, trusted in Christ's payment for your sin, you are forgiven. You're a child of God. You are indwelt by Christ. You are a new creation. You have a new life. You have an abundant, eternal life. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of this good news. Represent. Go out and act like somebody. You represent Christ. You represent the church. You represent Christianity. Represent. Represent. Verse 27 again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul says, hey, regardless of whether I make it back to Philippi or not, it doesn't matter. Represent. Represent. I want to hear good reports. I want to hear good feedback. I need your reputation to precede you. Build a reputation of standing firm in one spirit. To stand firm is to dig in. To dig in, to take position, not waver, not compromise conviction whatsoever. It's not only to stand for Christ and the things of Christ, but it's also to stand against Satan and sin. But Paul's hope, his exhortation, is that together, in one spirit, in their unification in Christ, they stand firm, they hold the ground, they hold fast, they be strong and have a strong and solid foundation. His hope was that the church in Philippi would stand united as one. I mean, I've been preaching it for 16 some odd years, and will continue to preach it as long as I'm still preaching. Unity is paramount, foundational, essential in the Christian life, in the church. Division plays into Satan's hand. Division, we can't tolerate division. If you have division, it needs to be sorted out, like fixed right away. It has to be. We're to be united, not divided. Paul hammers that in all of his epistles, not only for practical reasons, but life. The Christian life is about relationships, right? We need one another. We need one another. We should be enjoying one another. We need to do life together, now and for eternity. We're in this for the long haul. Meanwhile, in this epistle, his next exhortation, his next hope is to hear that they have been striving together with one mind. You know, when you see a successful sports team, or a successful business team for that matter, generally you'll find that apart from talent, you have the whole group buying in to the same system, to the same philosophy, the same vision, the same game plan. They're united as one. They share the same goals. They share the same objectives. That there's no room for personal agendas. They are working as one toward a common goal. Paul wants the church to be like that. He wants the Philippian church to be like that. He wants them all to be on the same page, thinking in the same way, motivated to move the same direction as a team. Yeah, they have differing skills. Use your differing skills, your differing talents, your differing gifts, but you work together for the same goal. The goal, the objective, ultimately is the cause of the master, the cause of Christ, the faith of the gospel. Now, the faith of the gospel here is the Christian faith. It's not the act of faith. It's not faith as in believing or having faith. It's the entity, the faith. And the Christian faith is the product of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they and we by extension are to strive together. Strive together. Some versions read contend together. Other versions actually read fight together. I don't know, this might come as a shock to you, but I'm going to say it. The Christian life isn't always love fest. It's not. It's not always pretty. It's not always nice. There's going to be attacks from the enemy, attacks from within. That there's always an element of a fight, a battle, a spiritual battle. It's an effort, and you have to purpose to contend sometimes as individuals, but also together. We have to strive together, contend together. I shared this with you a couple of weeks ago, but on my wall in the office back there is the purpose statement of Humboldt Bible Church. And it was created a long time before I got here, but it was formed by what was gleaned from Scripture regarding the church. And in my opinion, it should be the purpose of every church. It should be the purpose of the Philippian church. It says, the purpose of Humboldt Bible Church is to honor the Lord by bringing lives into harmony with Him and one another through evangelism, edification, and fellowship. Notice the words harmony. and one another and fellowship. There's that unity thing again, right? It's crucial to the Christian life, unity. Who is Humboldt Bible Church? Who is supposed to be doing this? Who is to be striving for the cause of Christ, contending for the Christian faith? Who's supposed to be doing that? Us. We are supposed to be doing that. That purpose statement shouldn't only be hanging in my office. It should be hanging on everybody's refrigerator door. I mean, that's our purpose. We should all be on the same page with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We should go out and be somebody together, the body of Christ. And again, I know I'm beating this horse to death here, but the language strive, contend, and fight should tell you that there's enemies out there, enemies of Christ and Christianity. There are those opposed to the faith of the gospel. I mean, is that really news to anybody? Christ and the cause of Christ is less and less tolerated and accepted worldwide each and every day. So how do we respond to that? Do we sound the alarm? Do we go into a panic mode? Do we freak out? Verse 28 says, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." Paul is telling the Philippians and us, in no way be alarmed. In no way be alarmed. We're on the winning team. We're on the winning team. We can't lose. We can't lose. Act like it. Act like it. That word alarmed is also in some translations intimidated or frightened or terrified. Paul's exhortation here is to be fearless. In verse 28, that's the message of fearlessness. In the time of Paul's writing, there was much to fear regarding opposition. There were beatings and incarcerations and execution at times, even execution. There were lesser forms of persecution, opposition as well. I mean, if you became a Christian in some places, your family would disown you. Your employers would sometimes dump you. There was definitely a human reason for fearfulness. But Paul's call is for fearlessness. Fearlessness. Again, he says, strive together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Strive together fearlessly. As Rink shared this morning, there is a God. Things are falling into place. He's in control. He's got this. Act like you know that. Live like you know that. Strive together fearlessly. Don't freak out. Don't run scared. Don't be alarmed. Don't be intimidated. Strive together fearlessly, and it will send a message loud and clear. The genuine fearlessness of the body of Christ as they strive together for the faith of the gospel is a testimony in and of itself, a testimony of our faith, a sign or evidence that we're on the right track and the opponents, not so much. They're on the road to destruction. What are the fruit of the Spirit that we looked at a couple of weeks ago from Galatians 5, 22 and 23? It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." You know what I don't see there? I don't see fear. I don't see anxiousness. I don't see intimidation or anything like that on that list. It's not there. Those walking in the Spirit are not going to know those things. They're going to know love, joy, peace. They're going to know peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The believer walking in the Spirit is not going to be alarmed, is in no way going to be alarmed. And that peace in the presence of opposition and persecution will simply serve as a sign that the opponents are on the wrong side of the deal. They're headed for destruction eventually. This peace that Paul is calling for, this lack of alarm, will also serve as a sign or evidence that they are on the road to salvation. Now, I gotta clarify some things here. I probably don't have to, but I'm going to anyway. For clarity here, we're not talking about the way to salvation being a fearless work of obedience. That's not the way to salvation. Anybody in Philippi, and anybody else for that matter, who has trusted Christ alone for the forgiveness of his sin is saved. Already. Or at least they will be saved from eternal separation from God in hell when the time comes. It's probably a lame illustration. I've used it a lot, and I'm going to continue to use it. But I like to tell people it's kind of like this. Say you've been shipwrecked, and you've been floating around on a scrap piece of wood in the ocean for days, and you're hungry, and you're thirsty, and you've been in the blazing sun, and suddenly there appears on the horizon a ship, and it sees you, and it comes towards you, and it throws a net or a ladder over the side. So in that sense, you've been saved. You've been rescued. Kinda. But technically, if you want to get technical about it, until you are actually on the ship, and the ship puts you on dry land safe and sound, your salvation isn't complete. It hasn't fully been realized. So, thinking in those terms, if you've trusted Christ for your salvation, your sins have been forgiven you, and you have been given eternal life and have been saved from eternal separation from God in hell. But the thing is this, you're still kicking around on this ball of dirt down here and not in heaven yet. So salvation hasn't fully been realized yet. Not until we're with the Lord in heaven. However, and hear this, your salvation is guaranteed. It's a foregone conclusion. It's going to happen. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us as a pledge or a surety. It's a done deal. And you can say you're saved. We are saved because, again, it's a foregone conclusion that we are and will be when it's all said and done, when the dust settles and the smoke clears. So Paul is simply saying that our demonstration of supernatural peace, our fearlessness toward the opponents of Christ is just a sign or evidence that we've been saved, that we have been saved and are heading down that road when we're finally going to experience it, when it comes to fruition. That is when we're finally with the Lord in heaven as opposed to separated from him in hell. So does that make sense? Or did I muddy the water? Okay. The verse goes on to say that both the salvation and destruction are from God. From God. God is involved in the whole thing, the whole drama. It's his show. Even the persecution, the suffering, the product of the opposition has been granted by God. In a sense, there's a privilege in persecution. Let's look at the last couple of verses, 29 and 30. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Two things are mentioned here that have been granted or given to the Christian for Christ's sake. The first one is saving faith, a gift of God's grace. You do know, I hope you know, I hope you realize that the faith to believe in Christ, the faith to believe in him, the faith that your salvation is based on comes from God, right? But we do not come to Christ because of any brilliance of our own. We've been drawn. We've been drawn to Christ. All of us. Each of us in our own way, perhaps. Each of us has our own story, but we've all been drawn to Christ. I know I've told this story several times over the years, and I'm going to keep on telling it because I love it. It's great. I love the way it illustrates God's sovereignty when it comes to salvation. It's a story told by the late Dr. J. Vernon McGee. And he told the story about this young black boy in the South years ago who wanted to join a church. So the deacons were examining him to see if he had it right. And they asked him, "So how did you get saved? How did you get saved?" And his answer was, "God did his part and I did my part." That raised some red flags. The deacons thought there was something wrong with his theology. So they questioned him further. "Well, what exactly was God's part and what exactly was your part?" His explanation was a good one. He said, "God's part was the saving and my part was the sinning. I done run from him as fast as my sinful heart and rebellious legs could take me. And he done run after me until he caught me and tackled me." If you are here this morning, saved, that's your story too. You might not put it like that, but it's a version of it. It's a matter of God running you down in a sense, granting you saving faith to believe in Christ, for Christ's sake. I mean, Jesus himself said it this way in John 6:37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." In 6:44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So if you are here this morning as a believer, it was granted by God to you to believe for Christ's sake. So don't even try to take any of the credit. The second thing that God has granted the Philippians and us by extension is to suffer for Christ's sake. That is to suffer conflict and persecution. I mean, you do realize that the term granted in this case refers to a gracious gift. Persecution is a gift from God. That's a privilege. It's a privilege granted by God. So how do you feel about that? Gee, thanks, right? That seems to be the knee-jerk reaction. But really and truly, it is a privilege. It is a privilege. I mean, Peter thought so. In Acts chapter 5, you probably recall, there's an account of Peter and some of the other apostles arrested and flogged for preaching Christ. When they were finally released, this was their attitude upon release, found in Acts 5:41. It says, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." Paul told the Roman believers in Romans 5, 3-5. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Then there's our boy James, right? James 1, 2-4. He says, "Consider it all joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So, suffering for Christ is a privilege. And benefits you and the cause of Christ, and it's to be expected. It's going to happen. Paul, speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, said, Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's pretty absolute, right? I'm not seeing any wiggle room there. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Count it. So, if you haven't or are not experiencing any persecution of any kind for the sake of Christ, it's coming. Either that or the living godly thing isn't in place in your life, it would seem. I mean, opponents of any kind only focus on those who are a threat, those who are in the game. In basketball, I'm a big basketball fan. In basketball, you double team the threat that's going to score, and you leave the guy you can't shoot worth a hoot alone. You leave him alone. You're not worried about him. So if you're not experiencing any conflict, maybe you're that guy. Maybe you're not a threat. Maybe you're not even in the game, which is a tragedy, because it's a privilege to be in the game. There's a lot of persecution verses that I could take you to, verses that promise suffering. And note that a willingness to suffer for Christ's sake is a virtue. But I think we get the point. Suffering for Christ puts you in some pretty good company. I mean, first off, Jesus himself suffered for your sake, right? Keep that in mind. But also keep in mind that all of the apostles suffered for Christ's sake. All but John were martyred for the cause of Christ, including Paul. Since then, millions upon millions have suffered for the sake of Christ, from those who suffered under Nero's rule to those suffering or being executed now at the hands of terrorists and fascist dictators around the world. It happens. At this writing, Paul points out that the Philippian suffering, the conflicts they would experience, would be the same as what they had witnessed themselves in him and Silas when they were last in Philippi, beaten, imprisoned. Remember that account from Acts 16? We won't necessarily go there, but Paul had cast out a demon who was equipping a slave girl to tell fortunes. And her sudden loss of this ability meant a sudden loss of revenue for her master. And he wasn't very thrilled about that and had Paul and Silas railroaded and beat and imprisoned under some false allegations. The Philippians witnessed this. It happened right there in their streets. They knew about it. They actually saw this conflict. And it's the same sort of conflict and persecution that they had heard about regarding Paul. And we're now hearing in this letter regarding Paul's imprisonment in Rome. The bottom line is this. If you want to live a godly life, and you should, if you're going to stand firm in one spirit, if you're going to be on the same page and strive together for the faith, and you should, you're going to experience conflict. You will experience conflict. You will be persecuted in some way. Count on it. It's going to happen. The conflict has existed from day one and is just as real, and persecution is just as real and sure as today, or sure today. In conclusion, when the world looks at the church, when the world looks at Humboldt Bible Church, it shouldn't see its reflection. It shouldn't. We're a different deal, a different entity. It should see something much different. There should be a huge contrast with the world. When we go out into the world individually, we represent. We represent the church. We represent Christ, not the world. We are citizens of heaven, not the world. I always say that our actions reflect what we believe. Our actions should reflect that we believe the gospel, the good news, and we should demonstrate this conduct becoming a citizen of heaven. We should go out and be somebody. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this study. Thank you for the opportunity again to get together, come together, and kick this stuff around, hash it out, and mull it over. And I pray that as we leave out of here this morning, like a cow chewing cud, that it comes up throughout the day, and we dwell on it, we think on it, we ponder on it, and how it applies to our life, and what course corrections maybe we can make. Lord, as we continue this morning, I just continue that you're glorified in all that we do, all that is said. And I just ask this in Jesus' name.